next word is authority, right? Did I get that correct?
Yes, sir.
What was your working definition of ownership?
Psalm 24:1.
Okay, just
everything else is stewardship.
Okay.
Now, authority. If the Bible is correct, all authority is vested where? In Jesus Christ. Now, if all authority resides in Jesus Christ, is there authority that resides in its original state anywhere else? Hey, it's impossible, isn't it? If all means all. So, what that means is that any other authority must be delegated. Okay? Now, if it's delegated, what does that mean? I'm going to delegate to you the responsibility of going to the store and picking up ice for us, and here's $10. Bring me the change. Delegated, right? That's the keys to my vehicle. So he has certain things he can do and certain things he cannot do, right? Like he can go to the store, but he's not allowed to go over to Missy's house. You know what I mean? Okay. And he can buy the ice with the $10, but he needs to do what? Bring me the change. Okay. All delegation requires three things. This is important, by the way, when you're running your household. You'll find all of these in the scriptures, but you will recognize them immediately. Number one, responsibility. All delegation requires responsibility. Okay, number two. Now, if you start thinking of, like, for instance, the day of Pentecost, or you start thinking of Matthew 28, or just any other aspect of Scripture, we'll go to Deuteronomy 17 here in a minute. Number two, it requires a system of accountability. Now, if you don't have this in your marriage, I can tell you that this is creating all kinds of problems. Some things you work out over time just because you fall into a rut. But a well-known, purposeful system of accountability. When you go to the store, here's the $10. You can go to the store and you get the ice, you bring in the change. What's the accountability mechanism?
He
brings in the change, he only goes to the store, and he only gets ice. Okay, clear cut, it's very clear. Now, one of the things that I did with my children is that I failed to do this properly often. I gave them responsibility, and then I didn't give them a clear cut mechanism of accountability. Okay, and in doing that, I created confusion. Now, one time, there's another one of my stories, this will help you in the future. Don't be like Tim. My son, Eric, he's our oldest boy. When Eric was just a young boy, he loved an axe. He just loved an axe, and he loved to go outside and split wood. And we had wood in the house. We lived in an old country farmhouse. So one Saturday morning, he's about 12 years old, and I give him instructions, right? He's going outside, and he's going to bust up wood, and I give him instructions. And I had to go to a business meeting in Huntsville. I was gone all day. I come back. So I come back, and I see what my son's done. And man, I decide I'm going to get hot. That's not what I told that boy to do. I go in and I said, why didn't you do what I said? And the look on his face was like, Dad, I did. Well, no, you didn't. And so, rather than controlling myself, I spanked my son. But the whole time I'm spanking my son, my conscience is bothering me to no end. Okay? And so, finally, I go out, and I blame it on him. I said, you know, you made me so mad, I just got to go walk in the field. Which was another way of saying, my conscience bothered me so bad, I got to get out in front of people. So I get out, and I realize something's wrong. So I go back to my son, and I said, son, what did you think I told you? And he repeated to me word for word exactly what I said. And I said, well, what did you think it meant? Exactly what he did. I could see how he interpreted that. So now here I punished my son. He's innocent. And I'm finally breaking down in tears. I'm like, oh, man. And it reinforces, you got to give people a system of accountability. I often do this. I do a lot of financial counseling with husbands and wives who have no accountability system between them whatsoever.
Do you mind telling us what you said versus what he did so we can kind of see?
Oh, I told him to stack it crisscross over here. And so what he did, he repeated exactly what I said. But when I said over here, he figured here was where he put it. Okay, instead of me saying on this spot, okay, and being the, of course, the authority in the home, I'm entitled to lose my cool and beat up on my kids for no, absolutely no reason. But that's what happened.
So then, if you could go back and change it, what kind of accountability would you have given him so that you would have been sure that it was done properly?
I would have had him walk and show me exactly what because that's what we started to do after my wife's first husband slipped like that. Okay? Take me and show me what you think I've said so that we can make sure. And I literally would use this so that I don't sin against you again, because what I did was sinful. It was a sinful conduct. Okay? Now, there's one other thing that must go with this. You can't do this without adding this third item. What is it? You have to fulfill responsibilities. You make those clear. What are the responsibilities? You have to have a clear system of accountability. But now that position needs one other thing in order to function.
Conditions that have to be met for punishment or reward.
Okay. There's a word for this.
Yes, and I can't think of it.
Every position in Scripture you find will have these three things assigned to them. Because if they don't have the authority, but this is a delegated authority, right? So, first of all, you have to make sure that it comes from a proper source. For instance, the authority of a husband is delegated from whom? From Christ himself, isn't it? Okay. What about the authority of a wife? From Christ. And so this here, most people are amazed to find that the wife has delegated authority in the Scripture. If you read it in Titus, there's a great old thing there, which was a thrill when first found it. It talks about the training of the younger women to be despots of their home. That's the word. Now most people are surprised to learn that. But it's true. You want a good picture of what a despot, an absolute ruler of a home, looks like? Look at Proverbs 31. She ruled that home. Now, when we talk about rule, the word rule means governance. And you absolutely know that's true. It's called the division of labor. God has a division of labor. He assigns certain tasks to different people. When you're talking about elders, where do they get their responsibility from? Word of God. Is there an accountability mechanism? Absolutely. Do they have authority? Yes. Now, there's a reason why I put these in this order. Can you guess what it is?
Because we want to do the other one. We want authority first.
Right. There are two types of leadership in the scriptures. Okay? The first one is servant leadership. When you are talking to someone where servant leadership is the most important type of leadership to them, here's what they will do. When they are talking with you about what you are to do, they will talk about your authority, then they will talk about your responsibility, and they will then talk about your accountability. But every person, no matter what position they're in, needs authority to be able to make the decisions to fulfill their responsibilities so that they can be accountable. Okay? That is how a servant leader approaches this. Now, on the other side of the coin, if that same person is talking about themselves and they are a servant leader, they will talk about their responsibility to you, their accountability to you, and you will rarely, if ever, hear them talk about their authority. Now, the reason for that is because they are such examples in this realm. The moral testimony establishes their authority. You ever been around people like that? That's the way it works in the scriptures. Now, when you get the reprobate view, Lord and over them kind. Okay, here's the way this comes down. When I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you about your responsibility and your accountability, and you will never hear me talk about that. And typically what happens is the Lord and over them will browbeat you with this. Now, I'm talking about this happens in the state. It happens in the family. It happens in the church. It happens in businesses. It happens in social arrangements. That is consistent with the Lord and over them. When they're talking to you, it's your responsibility and your accountability. Now, if some of this hits home, that's because what you're doing is violating Scripture. Okay? Now, when they're talking about them, this is what he talks about. Do you know who I am? I'm president of this company. I'm an elder. And you have to do what I say. I'm the husband. Do you realize I'm the cop? I'm the governor. Okay? Always a focus here on their authority rather than their accountability and their responsibility. That's how you always know. For years, I've done consulting work with companies. And one of the reasons companies hire me is because of this principle. I can go into a boardroom, I can be there for about 15 minutes, and I can tell you who the leaders are, and I can tell you who the positional people are. Leaders are not always the people in position, but they are the people who set the example. Always, no matter.
So can you then introduce yourself as those people through accountability?
Yes. Okay, I will give you a good example. In the scriptures, we are taught to love our enemies, right? Okay, that gives me an accountability, doesn't it? Tim, you are not to be overcome with evil, but you are to overcome evil with good. So that's my responsibility. Here's my authority. I have the authority to overcome evil with good. So I have two particular gentlemen in my county that we have a very definite clash of worldviews. Okay? Mostly because they're pagan. One of them is a deacon, one is a pastor. They are pagan. And so I have had, in years past, both these men tell me, "I hate you. I just hate you." That's good to hear. And they said, "Well, why is that?" "I don't like you and I hate you. In fact, I hate everything you stand for. I'm for life." Can we start there? So, anyway, this was how our relationship started, because we were involved in some issues. And so I was praying, "Lord, I need to be accountable here." So I go to those two men and I invite both of them out to lunch at my expense. "So why would you want to go out to lunch with me? I hate you." "Well, for that reason, you are a gift to God to me." "What do you mean a gift to God?" "Well, God says love your enemies. The only way I could possibly ever learn how to love enemies is I have to have enemies. And quite frankly, you've been the one that's been the best identification so far, because you told me you hated me. So therefore, I'm just assuming you're my enemy. And I'm commanded to love you. And I'm commanded to overcome your evil by doing good to you. And that's what I want to do." "Oh, I hate you."
"I bet I hated you even worse."
"Well, he told me that." So I make it a point every year to go back and take them out for lunch.
Do they love you?
No.
"If I tell you I hate you, will you take me out for lunch?"
You could actually go to a better place without that. So, anyway, what it did is that it gave me, within the context of that I am, an opportunity to demonstrate my faith. Now, one of them is a pastor. And so my hope is that example will influence him as to how he deals with other people. Because you know, if he says something like that to me, there's no telling what's going on in his congregation. Yeah. But I can say, it's been years since either one of them have told me now that they hate me. I mean, they don't invite me over for socials, but they do go out and have lunch with me. Okay. So, just an example.
So obvious when you begin to mull it over the balance and necessity of all three of those for it to work. You think of it as a parent with children.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, you can see it, can you not?
I can remember our oldest daughter, you know, given a lot of responsibility as the oldest in a big family, and accountability being set up. And we had to give her a certain degree of authority. Or it probably would have just crushed her spirit without that. I mean, she'd have been more like a slave than
she would have been a slave.
And I can remember sometimes other parents, you know, when we left and she was put in charge, she was put in charge.
Yes.
And the other children had to obey her. We said, if you disagree or you think there's a problem, it doesn't matter, you obey her. When we come home, then we'll deal with it. But you must obey her. There must be an authority here.
Yes.
When we're gone, you know. And I can remember, you know, kind of being challenged on that. Oh, you know, you're going to make the other kids resent her, or she's going to, you know. It couldn't have worked. There wouldn't have been any efficiency without it.
Yes. Well, and the thing that you did, all authority is subject to being challenge. Remember the husband we talked about when we first started? That man's authority is subject to being challenged. And eventually he did go to prison. Okay? But all authority. If there is no appeal from a human authority, there is a serious problem with that. Now, in our day, what happens is the state claims absolute authority. That's why you hear sovereign state. There's no appeal from the sovereign state, right? I may beat you up and shoot you, but you got to get my permission before you can ever sue me. That makes all the sense in the world. Okay, but that's how it works. Okay? But it's not hard to see it, is it? I mean, once you think about it. This happens to people, I employ people, and this happens inside employment. People hate where they work. Typically, this is why. Right here. Because they have responsibility, they have accountability, they have no authority. Mm-hmm. And that it doesn't take long to figure it out. And so we deal with authority. Now, when we talk about authority, delegated authority, historically the Reformed faith have said that God created three forms of government, right? Do you know what they are? And this goes across all of the Reformed denominations that I know of.
Church, state, and family.
Okay. Now I want to ask you a question. It is so loaded.
Did you mean to do this?
No. We are family. Okay. Okay. Is this accurate?
You can break it down to self-government.
Okay. If you do not have self-government, none of these matter. Okay, this was the great fallacy. You read our book of church order, and they focus on these things here, but they do not focus on self-government. Now, any of us that have lived in a home know that when self-government goes out the door, the breakdown is complete. One kid, right? Or the problem as a family, you know, the scripture, as a business, I don't have a problem with it. Remove the strife bearer. And strife will cease. I will tell you that in the interview. If you're a strife bearer, I will fire you and walk you to the door. Because I have zero intentions of allowing you to disturb everybody else because you don't know how to get along. Okay? So if that's a problem for you, don't go further than this interview. Because you're not going to like me, and I've already told you I'm not going to like you. Okay? Because we think, you know, like in my county, we have one Christian school. So some kid gets thrown out of public school, so they will send this reprobate to the Christian school, thinking the Christian school can straighten him out, right? And the Christian school is silly enough to take it, in violation of every word that God spoke. Remove the strife bearer, strife will cease. They think, and I've had this conversation with them, they think that they can do what God has not yet done. All right? Self-government requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? How many of you have ever had other people who have made you angry?
That's a trick question.
That is an absolute trick question. The answer is none of you. How many of you have ever had people who have frustrated you? Okay. Never happened. Here's how I know. Where does anger come from?
Your stone heart.
Inside of you. Where does frustration come from? Inside of you. Okay? Now, this is the doctrine of responsibility. You're responsible for every thought, word, and deed, right? And the scripture says, nobody can make you angry unless you choose to be angry. You made me angry. Now listen to the language because we're going to come back to it. This is going to be important as we go along. You frustrated me. Boy, could my wife do that? because she would talk in spaghetti. It's a language that when four women get together, they all speak it and they seem to understand it. And I'm like, that would just drive me nuts. So, in the scriptures, if you say, "You made me angry," where do I just confess my government comes from? Outside of me, right? "You frustrated me." Where did my government come from?
Me.
From you. What have I just confessed?
That I control you.
A lack of it. "He that hath no control over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Okay? So, when we in our apprenticeship program, the first thing that we have all of our apprentices do is copy out the book of James by hand. Now, the reason for that is this. In James, it says, "Every man is tempted when his neighbor makes him angry." Right? Or when his brothers and sisters frustrate him. Or when his parents give him commands he doesn't like. Or when my husband makes dumb choices. Okay? No. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. At that point, just stop. We have to own it. At that point, we have to own it. Now, it's great to bring it into our conversations. You know, I really want to say you made me angry, but I know that's not true. But I really want to say it anyway, right? But I know it's not true. It's good for us to confess it, get it out on the table, because what happens, it elevates our conversation. Okay, if you know it's not true, why are you saying it? Because I want to get as close to the line as I possibly can without crossing it. You know, right? I don't want to be a full-blown sinner, but I want to get, you know, some satisfaction out of it. So we have to realize that in our self-government, this is required of all of us. And self-government is the foundation for family government. Now, have you ever been in a congregation of people where family government has broke down? Have you ever been in a family where self-government broke down? You didn't have that until that happened, did you? And you didn't have it here in the congregation until that happened. And now when we move out to civil government, we have all kinds of lawless breakdown going on in our culture. And it all stems back to this, but it's supported by this now. Okay? So, what we want to do here, I hope that these broad concepts, I've got 12 minutes. What I wanted to do is to cause these broad concepts to begin to challenge your thinking. Have I accomplished some of that?
Yes.
Okay. So, and I want to be able to convince you that what I'm telling you are concepts from the scriptures and how they are to be applied. And we're going to deal more with how they are to be applied. So here's your assignment for the next class, which would be, I think, October 12th. Okay? For those of you that would be interested, we will do a reading class online. And we're going to read Pierre Bourret's commentary on the Ninth Commandment. Pierre Bourret was the pastor in a town called Geneva before some fellow named Calvin came along. Most people did not know that about Pierre Bourret. You ever heard of him? Okay. It's impossible for you to be around me and not learn about Pierre Bourret. Because if you're going to be a Christian, I think you have it. Somewhere that's in 3 Timothy. Okay. But Bourret, the reason he wasn't published is because Bourret wrote his theology for the common man. And so what he has here, he has these two guys carrying on a conversation, Timothy and Daniel. And he says, here, So the spirit of contention proceeding from enmity and envy, and how dangerous and damnable it is in matters of religion. That's a heading. Now this translation, this was written in French. He lived from 1511 to 1571. He died 7 years after Calvin. Calvin was born in 1509. He died in 1564. When Calvin was pastor in Geneva, Verrey was in Lausanne, which was about 50 miles from where Calvin was. And I have to tell this story about Verrey, so forgive me, but because I think it's so telling of his character. During his time in Lausanne is when the French King Charles banned every Protestant preacher except one, Pierre Verrey. And the reason he didn't ban Pierre Verrey is because Verrey was such a peacemaker until his enemies, the Catholics, would call him to settle their dispute, so well known was he for justice. And they appealed to the king to exempt Verrey from the expulsion order. And it's an incredible story. I have his biography by Rebecca Sheets, a delightful young lady down in Florida. She's the one that's translating all this stuff. She taught herself the French of that era in order to translate it. So, anyway, this same cardinal who put many Protestants to death, when the Protestants captured the city he was in, they took him up to a scaffold and they were going to hang him. And Verrey jumps on the scaffold and says, "No, no, you can't do this. The justice of God prohibits it. This is a vengeance killing. You can't do that. There's been no trial, no nothing. If you must take a life, take mine." His sworn enemy. And Verrey had such a reputation among them until they turned that cardinal over to Verrey for safekeeping in his hands. That's the kind of guy this is. So, anyway, they have Daniel and Timothy, and they're talking back and forth, just like we're sitting around a table having a conversation. So it makes for great reading together. You know, one person is Timothy, one is Daniel, and you read. He does all of this. Now, this is the ninth commandment, which we are doing at our church in our men's reading clubs. Then thou shalt not steal, which I'm making sure that all of my county commissioners and my state representatives get a copy of this. Thou shalt not kill. All the young men, how many of you here have ever heard of a series or summons on the doctrine of just war? Never. That used to be very common among the Reformed people. No one preaches this anymore. Just because you join the military, are you exempt from your conduct or your acts because you're ordered to do evil? No. You are never, under any circumstances, permitted to do evil, no matter who commands you. So I've taken it upon myself that when I discover that we have young men that are going to or considering joining the military, contacting them. We're in the middle of transcribing probably what I consider the greatest series on the biblical doctrine of just war. But I make sure they get this. Understand what you're getting into. Because a just war, you can defend. When you go to bombing and killing 500,000 innocent babies, the law of God prohibits the killing of civilians in wartime. That's amazing, isn't it? And so, anyway, if you would be interested in that, we're going to be doing, setting up to do an online reading. Skype, we can get about 6 or 8 in there. So, I let Verrey get me off track.
Our assignment.
Assignment. Thank you very much. You have the introduction to the Institutes of Biblical Law. This little treatise is an introduction to the necessity of law. How many of you have ever heard you can't legislate morality? Okay. Is that true? No. You cannot legislate people to righteousness, but all law. There is no such thing as a law. that does not involve morality. In other words, all law determines that something is good and something is bad. That's the whole point of the law. Right? I mean, this is good and this is bad. Now, the question that biblical law raises is, by what standard do you determine that? By what standard? Always the question. So, for instance, if I were to say, what is criminal law? We would say, what? What would you say? What is criminal law?
I don't know how to put words.
Okay, that's one of the points I want to make you think.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. What's criminal law?
I honestly don't know.
Huh?
I honestly don't know.
Okay. What would you say criminal law is?
Criminal law would be the breaking of civil laws, right?
Okay. What would you say? Okay. What would you say?
Criminal law would be trespassing a standard established by authority.
Okay.
Say it was bad injustice of one person to another.
Okay.
Say law against criminals.
Law against criminals, okay. The definition of criminal law, a violation of what God defines as criminal conduct. There can only be one criminal law. That's it. Okay? That's why God defined what is criminal law. So when he delegated authority to the state has only one function. Only one. What is it? What is the one function God delegated to the state?
To put down his law, to have others that they've been put over authority to obey his word.
Okay. The scripture says this. Obey them which have the authority over you, for they are ministers of God unto thee for good. They are to punish evil and to reward good. Now, where are they going to get their definition of evil from, right? Where are they going to get their definition of good from? If they use any other source for good or evil in the Bible, here is what will happen. They will call evil good and good evil. So whenever we're evaluating something, that's what happened with the Obergefell decision. That's what happened with Roe v. Wade. That's what's happened with the Connecticut versus Griswold decision. So we want to read this for our next class. All right, and then this little chart here is intended to get you to think, to consider. If there's only one sovereign when it comes to thinking about history, where must I start?
The Bible.
What?
The Bible.
The Bible. History. There's only one sovereign. So history is a subject under the sovereign. And you go on around biology, philosophy, mathematics. Have you ever thought about mathematics and the sovereignty of God? Business. We have started up a new businessman's club where we're using the same book here, the Institutes of Biblical Law. For those of you that would like to, Brother Michael or Daniel Michael, ask me to bring, I have two other sets. I buy them at the end of each year. I'm a supporter of that ministry, so I get them at half price. They're $60 a set if you're interested. That is the first 14 pages of that book because I thought that that was such an important treatise. One of the most important treatises written in my lifetime. That we took us 3 years, but we finally got permission to reprint those 14 pages. And I think you'll enjoy reading after tonight. So we will next time go into various specifics of applying these definitions to the law of God. Now you find the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of God in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You will not be able to understand the New Testament if you are not familiar with biblical law. It is impossible. For instance, Let's do a quick one. Acts 4:12. I just want to look up Acts 4:12 for me. And I want to ask a question.
Okay.
You got it? Mm-hmm. Read Acts 4:12.
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
All right, now go to the next verse.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus.
Okay, in Acts 4:12, he makes this proclamation, there is no other name given among heaven whereby among men whereby men must be saved, right? And in the next verse it says they perceived their boldness. Now here's my question. What was bold about that? Why was that considered bold by all these people who heard it? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, unless you know what happened in 17 BC, it makes no sense. Because in 17 BC, there was a proclamation issued by Caesar which said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men can be saved but Caesar. He was directly challenging the claim of the state to produce salvation. That's why they considered it bold, because you've got to remember, all those people were under Roman domination. And he was directly challenging Rome and Rome's claim. Now that's bold, because that can get you killed. And it eventually did. He kept pressing the claim. Now that's a fascinating piece of history to understand why that was considered bold by the people who heard it. But if you don't know that piece of history, the context of it doesn't make sense to you. Okay, if you have any questions in regards to what we've gone over this evening, if you want to write them down, does everybody here have email or no? Yes, no?
I don't.
I don't? Okay. If you have some questions and you want to write them down, we'll try to address them next time, but we're going to go into the 14 pages, and in volume one, if you want to read the first commandment. Okay. So, we will wrap up, but just to give you a couple of quick ideas of history, this book was written by Yong Chang. It tells the story of China through the grandmother, the mother, and her. It's her personal story. It's the story of China in the lives of three women. She finally escaped after being a member of the Communist Party, because we've had in the 20th century, somewhere between 300 and 320 million people killed by government. It's created a new term called democide. And once she escaped, she got to England, she met a guy, married, and she wrote this book, Mayo. It was after the collapse of the Soviet Union when all the archives were opened up. What a revelation this story is. And then my uncle Fidel Castro, who died